Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse number 1, and let's read verse 1 together, and then I'll read verse 2, and then join me on verse 3, so on and so forth, till we get to verse number 18. Nehemiah chapter 8, and let's read verse number 1 together. Ready? And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month together. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his right hand, and on his left hand, Padiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashum, and this one I get wrong, Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam, together. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. I'll read verse 7, then we'll jump back in on verse 8. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akub and Shabbatai and Hodijah and Messiah and Kalita and Azariah and Jozabed, Hanan, Peliah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place together. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Together then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. Together, and all the people went their way to eat, and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests of the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law together. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths of the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth into the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches, myrtle branches and palm branches, and branches of fig trees, to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, to that day had not the children of Israel done so. There was very great gladness together. And also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a blessing it is to be able to read and to understand. Father, as we recognize another aspect of revival this morning, I pray that our hearts would be tender to the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, as I've asked you, I ask you again that you would empower this message, that you would strengthen and fill me with your Spirit. Lord, that it would not be my thoughts, opinions, or words, but Father, rather ones that are divinely appointed by you. And Lord, may you strengthen and empower this message. Father, I thank you for the work of revival that you're beginning in our hearts. I see it. I see it in my life, in the lives of others. And I pray there would be even more that are here today that would seek revival, seek you with all their hearts. I ask for your grace and your mercy. I ask for your strength this morning in preaching. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Revival. We've come, this is our third week, in considering on Sunday mornings this matter of revival. The essence of revival is this: desiring a revival is essentially desiring God. Now, you say, well, I desire God, Pastor. God desires, God wishes for us to desire Him with all of our hearts. Not just when it's convenient, not in tandem with the things of this world. I'm on, Brother Andrew, if you want to switch me. But also with everything. There's no time sharing with God. You know, God's not accepting that as our Lord. The aspect I want to look at this morning, as we've read in Nehemiah chapter 8, and a common thread that you see throughout revival, whether it be those in the Bible or those of modern history, is that with revival, we find that there is an attendance, a thirst for the Word of God. It goes beyond the normal duty, the normal time we give God's Word, and we have a renewed thirst, a renewed desire for God's Word. During one of the greatest revivals in the 18th century, George Whitefield was a great revivalist used by God during that time. He recorded his own relationship with the Scriptures and how a fresh view of God's Word ignited his own heart. Listen to what he says. I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and every word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh light and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of men. There's truth to that, amen? And we see that established here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Jonathan Goforth was a missionary to China, greatly used by God in the revival of 1908 and onwards. When he looked back upon those years of great revival, he said this. He said, we wish to affirm, too, that we can entertain no hope of a mighty globe-encircling Holy Spirit revival without there being first a back-to-the-Bible movement. Did you hear that? We can entertain no hope for Holy Spirit revival unless there is a back-to-the-Bible movement. Goforth practiced what he preached. In 19 years as a missionary, he read the Chinese New Testament 55 times. He loved his Bible. You can add to those names John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, John Wycliffe, all men who knew the importance of God's Word and recognized that revival, a reaffirmation, a revival of God's Word is necessary for Holy Spirit revival. I'm glad that I can stand before you as your pastor and say we have a perfect preserved Bible. Do you realize most churches can't? I talked to some of you folks that are newer here, and you explain, some folks that aren't here, we've gone to churches and we ask the pastor, do we have a Bible? And most pastors, if they're honest, will say no. Ask, do we have a perfect Bible? No. We have it here and we have it there, but we cannot trust what we have to be the perfect Word of God. My friends, we do. And there's great confidence and great hope in that. You say, well, we need the originals. My friends, the originals are long gone. God has promised in His Word to preserve His Word, and we can trust that. You can take it to the bank. My friends, revival has never started in a Bible-denying church. Never. God's Word has to be recognized for what it is. There are those who say, "Well, you're practicing idolatry. You worship God's Word." No, my friends, I worship the author of this Word. And you know what? The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. We have here the perfect God-breathed, inspired words
those are both the same definition, but sounds good. In our hands. If we're going to see God revive us, if we're going to draw close to Him, if we're going to see a spirit and an attitude and a work of brokenness and cleansing and spirit filling in our lives, we must experience a revival of God's Word. I'm glad to hear the testimonies this morning of how God is working in the lives of our families. He's working in my life. I find myself drawn more to God's Word and setting aside the entertainments of the flesh, which are many. We are more today. We are so inundated today with cell phones and computers, all kinds of things to distract us from what, as Christians, we ought to make most important in our lives. And we'll talk about that later on. This is God's Word. Let us be truly Bible believers, lovers of the Word of God, lovers of God. We come to the story in the book of Nehemiah, and I want to spend some time considering what took place here in Nehemiah chapter 8. The book of Nehemiah is separated into two distinct portions. Chapters 1 through 7 recounts the rebuilding of the wall. We see Nehemiah, a man called of God, to go and to do what God desired to be done in Jerusalem, to build up the walls that had been broken down, so that the city would no longer be a reproach to the nations around them, and it would bring honor and glory to God. Nehemiah, of course, we see God's hand of providence. We've talked through the book of Nehemiah before. We see God's hand of providence upon his life. We see him going, and in the spite of great trials and of the enemies and those who would desire to stop the work of God, we see the work completed, and we see the people gathered together to do so. We come to the latter part of the book of Nehemiah, and what we see is a reviving of God's people. These were many had spent years in Babylon. You could liken it years in the world, far away from the practice of the law of God, the righteous living that God expected. We find a few things this morning, indicators and reasons that I believe God sent revival. And we're going to focus this morning on the attitude that was brought when it comes to God's Word. I want us to notice, first of all, in verse number 1, the Bible says this, and all the people what? Gathered themselves together as what? One man. The people came together. They unified around what? Let's listen to the Word of God. Be taught and be preached. In Psalm 133, go there if you would with me. Psalm 133. I want you to notice something. What does God say? He says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Let me say that again if you're just getting there. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord," listen now, "commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." The people of Israel, those that had been in Jerusalem, those that had come out of captivity to help and to be a part of rebuilding the wall, they came together as one man. There was unity in the midst of them. I want to get to this aspect of revival. But if there's anything that we should guard jealously and reflect upon in our own lives, is that we guard jealously the unity of the church of God. It ought to be that way. I'm telling you, it troubles my heart. I pray, God, reveal to me any disunity. So I want to deal with it. Reveal to me if I myself am a cause of disunity and disharmony within the church. God's called me as your pastor. You realize you didn't hire me. If you hired me, I'm a hireling and I just need to quit. God called me here. The church confirmed that call. And that's how it worked.
And I appreciate it. I don't take that lightly. I don't come here saying, well, you know, God called me and I'm the big man in charge. No, God has called me, though, to be your pastor. And God has called you. That's why I'm so adamant. And we as a church are adamant that when people want to join themselves to this body, that they know it to be the will of God. God wants me here. And not only that they proclaim it to be such, but that we can recognize it, that it is the will of God. It goes both ways. Amen? Why? Because I've seen so often times where churches and pastors will just accept anybody into the assembly. And what takes place is there's wolves and those that are not where they ought to be and they ought not be here. And what happens? Disunity and disharmony and gossip and backbiting. It still happened to us. We ought to be on guard, brothers and sisters. Let me just say this. You got a problem with someone in the church, it is a problem between you and them, not with anybody else. You come to me and say, I got a problem with this person, Pastor, and you haven't gone to them, exactly what I want to say to you. You need to go to them. I'm not the referee. Amen? We need to have a desire for unity. And I thank the Lord that we have unity in our church. I don't know of any problems, at least at this point. Maybe there's some under the covers that I'm not aware of. But I praise God for the spirit of unity. When we come, there's not a click here and a click there. And this person, brother so-and-so, is mad at brother so-and-so. And sister so-and-so got her feelings hurt by brother so-and-so. No, my friends, there's a spirit of unity. And let us desire to keep that. So it glorifies God. These people were gathered together as one man in a spirit of unity. Where were they? Well, in verse number 1, the Bible says that they were before in the street that was before the water gate. There's a number of gates mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. I want to focus specifically on this water gate. You realize the Bible, and you know often the Bible is referred to and pictured as water in the Word. It speaks of the cleansing influence it has upon our minds and hearts, how it refreshes us. How it can revive us, this power of God's Word. This is the place where they met together as one man before the water gate. They're here in an open place. We want to see revival. Let us gather together for that purpose. To seek God. To seek God to revive our hearts before Him. You say, well, who are we among so many, Pastor? It feels like we're in Canaan land, right? It feels like we're Joshua and Caleb and the giants of the world surround us. Who are we among so many? We're but grasshoppers in their sight. It's not about you and I. It's about the God we serve. And if we'll have a heart for revival, if we'll have a heart to seek and desire after God, my friends, we, and may God by His grace, may we always have a Bible in our churches. And the expectation is that every Christian has a Bible and every Christian is reading their Bible. I mentioned how I read that little article by this local pastor, another independent Baptist church. And he said that expecting everybody to have a Bible in your church is a fetish. That's foolishness. I expect you to have a Bible. He said, well, what about new people? That's why we got Bibles for them. Get you a Bible. Don't trust what I say just on the face of it. I pray that I've been a good testimony to you. But I'm a man. Get into the book. Amen? Y'all are looking at me like frog-eyed. Come on now. You leave out of here, God moves you somewhere else. My goal is that you'll have a heart to say, I'm going to find a church that preaches the Bible. I heard a preacher get up and say, listen, I'm your pastor, and you just need to listen to what I do. My friends, there is some truth to being a leader and following leadership, but it's as I follow God. You have the Bible. We have the Bible. And it ought to be a part of our lives. It ought to be the center part in our homes and in our businesses. So oftentimes our Bibles sit upon our shelves all dusty and unused throughout the week when it ought to be the center of our homes. What's the center of your home? Is it movie time? Is it the television? Is it entertainment, games, Xbox, Nintendo, camping, sports? Ought it not be God's Word? Come on, brothers and sisters. We want revival. This has to be center part. center of your life, the center of your home, the center of your business. I was talking to Brother Stephen, and working in a secular job presents its challenges, right? I find it an awesome opportunity to be a witness for God. I just, some of you know, I've got hired as a full-time employee over where I'm working, and I can't wait because I'm going to be putting some posters up on my cubicle, some scriptures. I'm going to get me a Bible I can keep there at work. You say, well, why do you do that? Because I've got the Bible on my phone. I got it on the computer, right? I mean, but I like having a Bible right there. Why? Because it makes a statement. I think this is important. You say, that's bold. Don't we need that today? I'm nobody. I have the same fears. I have the same bashfulness and shyness that you do. He said, well, you don't seem shy. I get up here and I preach, by God's grace, I try to preach with His power and His boldness. But my flesh is shy. I don't like to witness. I don't like to hand out tracts. I'd much rather just go my own way, do my own thing, and be left alone and leave people alone. But the message that this book contains is far too important to be quiet about. These people, where were they gathered? They were gathered there by the water gate. It's not about man's opinions, but my friends, I love what it says here. If you go back to Nehemiah, what was the cry? Bring out the book! Bring out the book! You say, I'm struggling, Pastor. We'll get to that in a minute. Where's your Bible? Look what they said to Ezra. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to what? Bring the book! Bring the book! I love that. That ought to be our cry. Bring out the book. Read to us from the book. Tell us about the book. The Bible, the Word of God. Verse 2. Where were they? They were by the water gate. They were desiring God's Word to be read by God's man. Number 2, who was there? All that could understand. Look what it says. It says, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could what? Understand. Or hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. My friends, what God has commanded us to do is that we might teach the Word of God to all that can understand. You say, why do we have children in our church services? Why? You know why you young people are in here and not all being foolish and, you know, being fed baby food all the time? You know why, Will? Because it's preaching. It's God's Word that makes the difference. We think too little of our children. We treat them like they're dummies. Your children aren't dummies. Your children are smart. Smarter than you give them credit for. You say, well, they don't get 100%. That's fine. You know what? It's God's Word, and it's the preaching of God's Word, and the truth of God's Word. I guarantee you they pick up more than you know. Right? All that could understand were there to hear the preaching of God's Word. They desired God's Word. To hear God's Word. How long? Verse 3. The Bible says, and they stood. He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. I go more than an hour, I got people fidgety. Right? Putting their shoes on, looking at their watches. Not necessarily in our church as much, I haven't seen a lot of it. Other churches I've been in. You preach longer than 45 minutes, people start thinking you're too long-winded. Why? Because they got to get to the La Casita or whatever restaurant, eat them Mexican food. Get to the buffet before the Presbyterians get there and eat it all. Got to go home and watch our Seahawks. Isn't it amazing people sit there 3-4 hours at a football game? Never complain about them. And them old hard seats. I haven't been to a football game in years. Ain't nothing comfortable about those seats. At least the ones I sit in, they're always way, I don't want to pay any money. Yeah, we can't come. hear the preaching of God's Word. These people hungered for the Word of God. They stood there from the morning until midday, 5-6 hours, hearing and listening to the Word of God being taught and preached. Do you hunger? Do you desire the Word of God? We'll never have revival until that is the case. Look at the fourth thing here in verse number 6. Verse 5 explains to you, or maybe if you didn't know, why we stand when we read the Word of God as often as we can. Sometimes we don't, but best we can. The Bible says, and when He opened the book of the law, what? All the people stood up. Why? There was a respect and a reverence for the Word of God. We're listening to the very words of God being spoken and being taught. But if you go to verse number 6, we see Ezra blesses the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord their God with their faces to the ground. What do we see? We see the people desiring God's Word to hear the truth that frees. They cried to Ezra in verse number 1, "Bring out the book." And so Ezra the priest brought out the book, the scribe brought out the book, and he taught them out of the Word of God. Consider the Bible and its truth. Consider what God's Word can do and does in our hearts. Are you listening now? Look up here. Don't worry about the children. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you say, "Pastor, you know, I don't really know if I believe all this Bible stuff." Just consider the magnificence, the wonder of God's Word, how that over 2,000 years we have 66 books put together or written by 40 plus authors, inspired by God, and it's in complete harmony, not one contradiction. 3,000 times the Bible claims itself to be inspired, over 3,000 times. And there's not one contradiction. It's God-breathed. You say, "Well, Pastor, that's silly. How can a book claim itself prove?" It's not one mistake. The things that it claims to be true are true. I've yet to have one person come to me, and they may claim that they see or know of contradictions, but I've yet had one person come to me and show me a contradiction in God's Word. It's true. We consider the very fact that 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament have come true. And even more than that, in regards to His second coming, my friends, to reject God's Word, to not see it as it is, how foolish that is. It's scientifically accurate. It's not a science book, but it's scientifically accurate. When people are being stoned and burned at the stake by believing that the world was round, the Bible said it was all along. The cycle of water, how that all the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Gravitational fields, Newton, even before he declared it to be so, the Bible said that the earth hangs upon nothing. It's accurate. It survived. Suppose for a moment that there was a man who had lived on earth for 1900 years, had been thrown into the sea and couldn't be drowned, passed frequently before wild beasts and they were unable to devour him, many times had to drink deadly poison which never did him any harm, bound in by iron chains, locked in prison dungeons, but always able to escape. Someone who had been repeatedly hanged until his enemies thought him dead. And yet when his body was cut down, he sprang to his feet and walked away as if nothing happened. The hundreds of times he had been burned at the stake until there seemed to be nothing left in him. Yet, as soon as the fires were out, he leapt from the ashes as well as he ever was. We'd stand back and say, "Wow, that person is a superhero, right?" That is the Word of God. People have tried. striven to destroy it, to eradicate it. And guess what? God's Word is true. He's preserved it, even for us today. With all its unique effects, with all of its supernatural and scientific accuracy, you know what's a blessing is the fact that it testifies to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can choose to disregard it. You can choose not to believe it. But my friends, how foolish that is. Jesus Christ, that He was God before the world was manifest in the flesh, lived the life He lived of perfection and holiness because He was the Son of God walking around in humanity. He went to the cross. He bled and died for your sins. He suffered your shame. He bore your hell. And rose again the third day. That's the message of this book. It changes lives. The very power of God infused into the book because it testifies of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. If you're unsaved this morning, if you're an unbeliever, how long will we reject the Word of God? Now, Christians, there's a lot of believers struggling these days. As a pastor, and I'm thankful for the opportunity, I'm thankful God has placed me into the ministry. And I know at times I seem busy, but I'm never too busy to be a pastor to you. That's what God has called me. He's not called me to be a software developer. He's not called me to be a businessman. He's called me to be a pastor. And I'm thankful for that. Many a person will come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm struggling in my Christian life. I don't know what to do." Time after time, I've learned to ask this question. Are you reading your Bible? And more often than not, every time, you know what the response is? No. No, I'm not in my Bible. Not as often as I should. Friends, do you realize we need to eat daily, don't we? And we need God's Word daily. We got people here. Now listen to me. You're here today and you're not in God's Word. You are not right with God and you will not experience revival. And you'll find your life will be a wreck and a ruin. I don't say that in a critical sense. I don't say that with any sort of malice. I say that with concern and compassion. You say, "I don't have time." That's a lie. Get rid of your cell phone. Throw the computer out. Toss the TV in the trash. You say, "You're being radical." No. It may seem radical to the world, but it's normal to God. You're struggling with temptation? Get in God's Word. Watchman Nee said that if he didn't read the Word of God, he wouldn't have his breakfast. Something I try to been teaching my children. We're successful some days we're not. But the first thing we do in the morning as we get up is what, Andrew? We get in our Bibles. That is the most important thing of our day. Before we do anything else, we're in the Bible. William Evans, a pastor of a church in Wheaton, Illinois, memorized the entire version of the Bible in the King James Version. Isn't that amazing? He said, "It's impossible." Is it? Billy Graham's father-in-law, and you may think what you want about Billy Graham, I have my own opinions, but his father-in-law, his wife's father, was a medical missionary, Nelson Bell. His testimony was that he rose every morning at 4 or 4:30 and spent 2 to 3 hours in Bible reading. He didn't read commentaries. He didn't read magazines. He didn't do correspondence or other work. He wasn't preparing sermons. He simply read the Scriptures every morning. It was testified of him that he was a walking Bible encyclopedia. He knew his Bible. People used to wonder at his holiness and the greatness of his life. All because he was a man that knew the value of being in his Bible. Charles Spurgeon said this, "A Bible which is falling apart usually belongs to the life of someone who
charism. This book ought to be the most important thing to you. Reading and understanding and knowing it. Making it a part of your life. Teaching it to your children. Let's look at the next point, verse number 8. The Bible says they stood up. They taught the people. They read out of the book, but they did something as they read. Verse number 8, it says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, I've often wondered at this, and I did a little more study, and what I came to, or the understanding I came to is this. You have all these Jews, and for years they've spent time in Babylon away from the Jewish culture and the Hebrew language. And they had literally become, in that generation or generations that they have spent in Babylon, many of them have become acquainted by Babylonian ways. And they were listening to the Word of God and they were filtering it through the things and philosophies they had been taught. And what it required is that they literally be taught, this is what God's Word plainly says. Casting out the fact they have really lost the Hebrew language in their time in the world, in Babylon. And so the task of these Levites, of Ezra and the priests, the Levites, was to stand up and to give the sense, to make it understood. Because, my friends, it does no good to... Why does God give us His Word? Let's think about this simply. Why are we to read it? It's so we can obey it. This is practical preaching, my friends. And the problem is that you're sitting here looking at me, And right now, some of you are making excuses in your mind of why you can't read God's Word and why you can't obey God's Word. And I'll tell you, that's why your family's going to go to the devil. And that's why your life will be a wreck and a ruin. And that's why you'll constantly be non-victorious over sin. And that's why you'll find yourself out of church and in the world and your life a wreck and a ruin. Now you say, you speak empirically. You speak with authority. I speak because I have the Bible. I desire revival. And I don't stand here before you a perfect man. Far from it. I stand before you preaching the truth. Get into the Bible. Make it your life. Learn to live it. Oh, how many times we sit there and we concern ourselves with mysteries that are unable to be solved when you know what? 90% of what God's will is for you can be found right here. You say, what's God's will? Get in your Bible and figure it out. He has it for you. What decision should I make in this circumstance? Get in your Bible and find out what God's mind is on it. You can know. Right here. Mark Twain, he was no Christian, but he said this. He says, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that troubles me. It's the parts I do understand. You desire revival? Renew your commitment to this book. I love this. We come to verses 13 and 14. They came back the second day. They weren't done. They came back the second day and they began to read again to understand the words of the law. And what did they find? As they were studying God's Word, they were given and reminded of lost truths. Look what took place in verse 14. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in what? Booths of the feast, in the feast of the seventh month. As they begin to read God's Word, they begin to see things that they had allowed to escape, things that they had not done, and areas of disobedience in their lives that weren't lining up with what God's Word says. In particular, they came to this passage and they read how that they ought to make for themselves booths and dwell in booths in that seventh month. The Bible tells us that not since the day of Joshua, in verse number 17, had they done this as a people. So think about that. That's through the reign of David, through the reign of Solomon, all through, since Joshua, to this time, they had disregarded God's plain
and straight word. God said, do it this way. The expectation God has is that we don't obey His word halfway. Well, I'm obeying it in spirit, Pastor. We need to obey it to the word, to the letter. And what a blessing. You know what that does? It removes the ambiguity, doesn't it? The justifications we make. Well, I'm not convicted about that yet. It says it. It says it. Do it. Make no excuses. I'm going to get to an exciting point here because we'll find that in obedience there is strength. And we'll see that here in a second. These people came and they said, man, yes, we've been celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles, but did you realize God's Word says we ought to dwell in booths? No. And so what do? I like the attitude. Look what it says, verse 16. So what? The people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one of them. Boy, that's my heart for our church. You know, as oftentimes, the reasons churches never really be are all that the Lord wants them to be is because you got half that want to and half that don't. And as a pastor, I'm not going to find myself in this. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to try to be a blessing to you. But guess what? You're either going to do it or you're not. I'm not your babysitter. I'm not your daddy. I'm your pastor. We're all adults, amen? We're all Christians. We all have the Holy Spirit of God. And guess what the expectation ought to be in our church is that everybody's on board and we're all moving forward together for the Lord. Now, I understand there's going to be different parts of growth, different maturities. I recognize that. But the expectation that we all should have is that, you know what? I don't want to be the one dragging things down. I want to be together. We need to be in unity moving forward for the Lord. And that's going to mean that they're going to be, we'll probably remain a small group. I don't have a problem with that. I am content with whatever God does in our midst. It is His responsibility to grow the church, to build the church. If it means, my friends, oh, how much criticism the early church would have had in the book of Acts. Oh, they only have a small group. They're not a mega church like our church. Boy, I tell you, those 120 disciples got on their knees in that upper room and they prayed and they prayed and they said, God, send the gift of Your Holy Spirit. Empower us with Your power. And they changed and shook the world. Because they believed God's Word. That's what it comes to, doesn't it? And I'm not trying to sound unkind. I really don't want you to take that away from this message. But my goal is, our goal should be as a church, is we're going to move forward together. You know what it ought to be as we pray for revival, and we're seeing it, my friends. I can't go all into it, but we're seeing God break people, including myself, down and humble us and cleanse us. Thank God for that. And my prayer, I walked this city this morning praying for you. You know what my prayer for many of you is? You know why it seems, I believe with all my heart, why it is that you don't want to move forward and you don't want to live a life of faith and you're content to be carnal and you're content to be fleshly is because you got secret sin that you're hiding. You're unwilling to get right with God. I've been there. My prayer is that God would humble you. That God would break you in His grace. Do you realize that He would, I pray that He, if you're not right with Him, that He would chasten you, my friend. Not because I want to see you hurt, I don't. Not because I want to see you go through trials, I really don't. I want what's best for you, but I recognize sometimes what's best for us is for God to give us a good old heavenly spanking. Say, brother, son, you're not doing right. And I care too much for you to see you go the wrong way. We got some visitors here, and I apologize. This is a message for us. My heart is broken. It really is. I've said this before. I'll say it again. I'm through playing games.
Now, I fail. I'm weak. Last night, you know, I was grouchy. I don't know why. My flesh. I had to get right. I had to humble myself before my wife. But you know what? We ought to desire. Our goal ought to be, I'm not going to hide any sin. I'm going to get things right with God. They recovered lost truths. They got back into the Word of God, and so I'm going to follow it specifically. And lastly, I'm done. You know what was a blessing? As they did all these things, they found out a blessing. Verse 10. They were humbled. They were broken over how they have missed God's law. But they come back to verse number 10. It says, Ezra said, or Nehemiah and Ezra said to them this. Then he said unto them, go your way and eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to them whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now this verse oftentimes is misinterpreted, and I'm hopefully give you a little understanding this morning. A lot of times we think the joy that God gives us is our strength, right? That's not what it's saying. The joy of the Lord. Whose joy? The Lord's joy. The pleasure He finds in what? Christians who love Him and love Him so much that they obey Him implicitly. They're strengthened. When His face shines upon us and He is pleased with us and we bring joy to His heart because of our spirit of obedience, our spirit of desire for Him, that is our strength. Oh, there's nothing more motivating, Christian, than to know God's face shines upon you and He is happy with what you do because you are simply obeying His Word. That's why I said, don't be sorry. We're getting right with God. We're going to obey God's Word. And you know what? There is strength in that. There's joy in obedience. This morning you may be miserable. You say, Pastor, I just feel like my life is such a trial. Are you obeying Him in every area? If you're not, there's no joy. Sorrow. As I finish this morning, I want to end with this illustration. There was a young man who left home to attend college and study medicine. His mother worried about him, and he was not a Christian, so she gave him a Bible as he was on his way out. And she printed a verse in the very flyleaf, in the beginning part of the Bible. The young man soon discovered that college life was an endless series of parties. He spent all his money on one occasion on his pleasures. And one night he needed money for another whiskey, so he pawned his Bible. Imagine that. Bought the whiskey. He got through medical school and eventually became a doctor in a large hospital. One day his name was Dr. McKay. He treated a dying patient. He knew the patient was dying, and the man knew it himself. As he laid there dying, he cried out for his book. The doctor didn't know what he was talking about, and so the man pointed to his Bible. He gave him his Bible, and eventually the old man passed away. And think about this. This is amazing, providence of God. After the man passed away, Dr. McKay picked up that old Bible, started leafing through it. He came to that fly leaf in the beginning, and guess what he saw? The very Bible that he pawned came back. He saw the words of his mother. His old pawn Bible. God struck him in the heart right then and there. He gave his life to Christ. In later years, he became a preacher of the book and the writer of the old hymn. And you know what the old hymn was? Revive us again. Revive us again. Listen to me, children. Listen to me, David. Listen to me, Mom and Dad. Older people in our church, your kids are gone and grown. We've got to get back to the book. If you'll just read it, God can do a work. But
lying to yourself. Quit telling yourself you have no time. Tell Satan, by the grace of Jesus Christ and by His blood, get behind me. You're not going to keep me from my Bible again. And let God transform your life. Men, you're busy. I'm busy. It's 11 hours a day. Train, work, train. I found myself making the same excuses. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. And guess what I find myself? I find myself in sin. I find myself beset by temptations. And I find myself so weak. But I found that when I get into the Bible, how God's Word cleanses me, how I'm reminded of the precepts of God's Word. And oftentimes, I'm telling you, I'm not just saying this. I'm sure you've experienced, I hope you have, when temptations come, how many times if I've spent time in God's Word in the morning and every day, God's Word is brought to my mind and I am given the tools and the power to overcome temptation. I'm able to do as our Savior did as He faced that temptation in the wilderness, where He used the Word of God in answer to Satan's temptation. We want revival. We need to get into the book. Young Christian, Brother Zach just got baptized. Don't ever get out of the book. Brother Andrew, you need to get in the book. Brother Matt, get in the book. Brother David, you want God to use you? Get into the book. Seek God. Hunger to do right and to live according to His book. Let's see God do a great and mighty work. Transform us more and more every day to the image of His Son, through the work of His book and obedience to it. You got a Bible. Love it. Live it. Make it a part of your life. Children, Emma, your mama says we're going to have Bible time. You ought to say thank you, Mama. Amen. Noah, you ought to get up in the morning and go to your daddy, go to your mama, go to Sister Cassie and say, can you read me the Bible? Amen. Amen, William. Amen, Andrew. Set aside the old mystery novels. Set aside the computer and the games. Get in the Bible. Let's pray. Let's just pray together and be dismissed.